So sometimes God interrupts, and we don't understand, but it's always for something good that he works out of it. And that was a bad illustration, so let's get going with what God says. Starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth being pregnant with John the Baptist. If you're visiting in the room, if you're just coming in, we are in a season of Advent. This whole series we call Advent. The church historically celebrates the 4 weeks before Christmas with what we call Advent, or the coming. This is when we celebrate the Old Testament people's anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. They were waiting, and they were waiting, and they were waiting. But finally, the Christ child was born of Virgin Mary. He came in human flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, and died in our place for our sins. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior of all who will believe in him, ask him to forgive their sins, who believe in his name. He is the great Savior, and this is what we celebrate. He did come just as all the prophecies said that he would. And we're celebrating that time. Also, we're looking forward because Jesus said he's going to come again. This time he's not coming humbly to serve. He's coming in power. And all of those of us who believe in him will be caught up with him, and we'll get to live with him and be with him eternally forever in a place called heaven. And we look forward to that still. And we know since God answered his promises to the Old Testament people, he's going to answer his promises to us as well. But we've been looking in Scripture, and we started in the Old Testament with Malachi. We looked at those last promises God made to his people, and how in Luke chapter 1, he began to fulfill those promises. We also have looked all through Matthew 1, Luke 1, this Christmas story, the beginnings, the genealogy of Jesus. Last week, we've been looking at how God was fulfilling his promise. Today, we're going to look specifically at Mary and Joseph. Here are two young people, a young man, a young woman, and they've got a plan. They're betrothed, they're going to get married, and they're going to have a life together, and they're going to have a family, but they have no idea what God's plan is for them. So in the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, an angel comes to visit her, the angel Gabriel. Now, most angels in the Bible are not given names. There are only three. There's the angel Gabriel, there's Michael, and then there's Lucifer. Gabriel shows up three times in the Scripture. Twice. The first time is here in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah. Zechariah goes into the temple. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Gabriel shows up and speaks to him. Now Mary is being visited by Gabriel. And back in the Old Testament, Gabriel showed up to Daniel. The book of Daniel records Gabriel showing up. Every time we see Gabriel in the Bible, it's always about the coming of the Messiah. So the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Angels don't work on their own behalfs. Angels don't have their own agendas. We know from earlier in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says to Zechariah, I am the one who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel is, as all angels are, created beings by God, just as we are created beings by God. They are with God in heaven, and whatever they are messengers for him. God sends them on errands that he wants them to fulfill within creation. They don't work on their own. They work on behalf of God. Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So here we have a young girl. Scholars try to project how old Mary was. She was definitely young, and she was definitely a virgin. However, her family had betrothed Mary to Joseph, who was of the house of David. He had a legal right to David's throne through his genealogy, and we talked about that last week. But here is something very important to understand. Because many people do not believe that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an important theological topic. In fact, I read a book several years ago that said a lot of people build their theology with bricks, and they create this brick wall of theology, and if one of those little bricks come out, like the virgin birth, the whole thing falls apart. And we live in a day where we're so smart, and we've got science, and you can't have babies if you're a virgin. We're going to talk about that in a second. It's important for you to know this morning. God's word teaches that Mary was a virgin, that she had never known a man. This is important for your theology, because if you fall in line with Spong and some of those other liberal theologians and say, oh, that's not a big deal, and oh, that's probably just a little part of the story they made up to throw in there, oh, that really can't happen biologically. I found out this morning we got a biology teacher in here this morning. If that can't happen biologically, well, no, it can happen biologically with men, but with God, all things are possible, as we're going to find out. And the virgin birth of Christ is very important. Number one, because God said it happened that way. And if God's a liar, if we can't trust this part of the Bible, then what parts of the Bible can we trust? So, in essence, if we get rid of the virgin birth, we are getting rid of the infallibility of God's word, God's revelation of himself and his plan to us. If you give me the option, believe in men or believe in divine supernatural God, I'm going to believe in divine supernatural God every time. And if he tells me Mary was a virgin, Mary was a virgin. Amen? Mary was a virgin who was betrothed. Now, this is natural in the ancient world. This is how marriages happen. One family would make an agreement with another family. And they would say, we should put our kids together. We should join our bloodlines. We should join our families together. There were a lot of reasons why families did this. But a betrothal was a legal agreement. It was just like being married, just without the consummation. That would happen at the actual wedding feast. But a betrothal was the exact same legal binding. And in fact, as we'll see from Joseph's story in a moment, to break a betrothal legal agreement, it was the same as a consummated marriage. They would call it divorce even if a betrothal was broken up, because it was that serious of a thing. So don't think of this as ways that we think about engagements today, which happen and don't happen, and they're off and they're on, and it's not really a big deal until they're married. A betrothal was as good as married in these days. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph of the house of David, and she was a virgin. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Now, we talked about this once before with Zechariah. Maybe you have met that person who talks to angels a whole lot. And I get people all the time, "An angel, you know, we sat and we chatted the other day, and let me tell you about all the great things." Listen, anytime an angel shows up in the Bible, people are scared. They're not having little coffee chat over tea and crumpets. They're scared. Zechariah fell down on his face. Mary is greatly troubled. Because angels are supernatural beings. This is not your neighbor coming over for a chat. This is something out of the realm. This is supernatural occurrences. People are frightened by these occurrences, and angels always say the same things. Do not be afraid. Calm down. Whoa. Breathe. Here's a bag. Count to 10 backwards. Whatever you need to do. Don't be afraid. I'm here as a messenger. I'm here because God has sent me. I've got an important message to tell you. And that's exactly what Gabriel does for Mary. He says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, again, this is not Mary's plan. This is not Mary's in. She's betrothed. She's engaged to be married to Joseph, who's probably a pretty. He's a carpenter, but he still he has some influence. He's from the line of David. He's from the house of David. This is an important lineage in this time. She's a young girl. She's got all these hopes and dreams, as we all do, for our marriages, for our families, for our future. And all of a sudden, an angel is showing up. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Just so you know, and we're going to talk about this in a second too. Jesus was conceived a bit supernaturally, but his birth was a natural birth. He grew in Mary's womb. He was conceived naturally, as all children are. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So God is going to give this son who Mary will conceive, not only the house of David and the lineage of David, not only will he be king of the Jews, as the wise men would call him to Herod, but his kingdom, it's not going to be just limited to the house of David. It is going to have no end, just like the prophecies back from Genesis said, all the nations would be blessed through the line of Abraham, the line of David. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how will this be? I'm a virgin. This can't happen. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing, this is the part to underline, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here's how God begins in this New Testament after 400 years of silence. Here is how God begins his gospel work of salvation through his promised Messiah. He begins in a way that is impossible with men. He starts with a barren woman in her old age to bring forth John the Baptist and the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, as Malachi said. A barren old woman, but you know what? Just a barren old woman, people should be able to see that and go, that's impossible. But just in case somebody can work their way through, just in case somebody can reason and rationalize in her mind how an older woman beyond natural bearing years, if they could reason, well it may be possible. Possible for her, then he brings the Messiah through a virgin named Mary. So people have to go, this is supernatural. This can't happen biologically. This is impossible. God wants his people to know, of course with men, of course with biology, of course in the natural realm, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And without faith, to believe in a God of the impossibility, Scripture teaches you can't honor him. Your God, who divinely interrupts Mary's life and has divinely perhaps interrupted your life as well, believe he can do the impossible. Well, Brent, my science textbook says that's impossible. All the more reason to look up to the heavens from which your help comes. This is Mary's story. She's on her way doing her thing, and the angel shows up. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 now. Let's read Joseph's side of this story. before we read the Magnificat, Mary's conclusion of this divine interruption in her life. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Because when something happens to a woman you're betrothed to, it doesn't just affect that woman. It affects whoever is betrothed to her as well. It affects the families of these two people, and so on and so forth. There is influence, there is reputation. There are a lot of things at stake when God shows up to do something impossible. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This shows you the strength of the language. These betrothal agreements, it was divorce. Mary shows up pregnant, and Joseph is scratching his head going, "We're not married yet, though. We've not done anything." Kids like this story. What in the world are they doing? Are those horns? Hey, don't stop them. Don't stop them. Let them celebrate Jesus. If my kids can come to church and with smiles on their face celebrate Jesus, amen. But thank God they stopped. This, even though Mary and Joseph are betrothed, this is divorce. This is divorce. But Joseph, being a just man, he doesn't want to shame Mary. He knows this thing is over between he and her. He knows this thing is not going any further, because with God, all things are impossible. But with Joseph, ain't no way. There's some angel and Holy Spirit. I can't buy that, Mary. I'm sorry. So he resolves to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, we don't know a name, we don't know if this is Gabriel, we don't know who this is, and it's not physical, this is a dream that he has, because God does speak through dreams. But as he considered, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means the Lord is salvation. "For he will save his people from their sins." Joseph, you've got to see the big picture here. I know this is out of the realms of possibility. I know this is outside of the realms of what is normal and natural, but you've got to hear from God. You've got to see what God is doing. The son that she is going to conceive, it is of supernatural means, and he is going to save his people from their sins. If you're in the room this morning, I know you may be a good person. I know you may have let your neighbor borrow a ladder so he could hang his Christmas lights. You're a pretty great guy. You're a pretty great gal. But we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Joseph, you've got to hear what God is up to. I know this is interrupting your life. I know your reputation is at stake, but God is doing something. Hear the word of the Lord. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, some of you might say, "Whoa, I thought his name was supposed to be Jesus. What is this Emmanuel thing?" In the scripture, when people are given names, these names always mean something, and it was very common for people to be known by more than one thing. Jesus alone has more names than you can even list. Let me give you just a couple. He is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is Emmanuel. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is the Balm of Gilead, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the King of Kings, the Lord of of Lords, the Prince of Peace. He's got a lot of names. Why? Because he fulfills all the roles of all those. There's not enough names in the human language that you can give to Jesus to fully describe to you, his people, all the benefits that he brings to his people. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord God Almighty. His name is Jesus. He is God with us. He is the Savior who delivers us from our sins and our trespasses. But there's something more important here that I want you to know, because you've heard this. And in our day and age, when skepticism and atheism and all these things are more prevalent and they are becoming the norm throughout history, both in Europe and the New World, the norm has been to believe in God. Now the norm is shifting to, we believe in science, we don't believe in God. It's important for you to know, many people will say, and this is what you've heard, oh, this whole virgin birth stuff and this whole, gee, this is all demigod nonsense from borrowed from the myths of the Greeks. This is all a mystery cult, the Dionysians and all. This is just stuff that was happening. There was all these cults and mystery religions, and they all had these stories of people born in supernatural ways. And Christianity, sometime back, just borrowed from them to create their own religion for people who need a crutch in their life, because they can't handle the harshness of human life without some kind of God to lean upon. Heard that? Let me tell you why that can't be true. I'm going to give you three reasons. Maybe just two. Number one, when you go back and you study and you look at the myths, there are supernatural, there are demigods who are half human and half god, like Hercules. Zeus begets Hercules, and you've got Apollo who begets Aeon, and who's the other one that Pythagoras. So you do have this kind of demigod, and Percy Jackson, praise the Lord, has brought all that back into popular culture. And there are stories back there. But none of those stories are about real physical people. When you study Mary and Joseph, historians, sociologists, anthropologists, archaeologists, we are talking about real people in a real place. Hercules traveled the seven seas into the cave of despair to fight the ogre, blah, 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 blah. Nazareth, Galilee, these are real people in real places. Herod's a real person in charge of the area. These are real people. Another good reason not to believe that. Well, I'm going to skip that. I'm just going to give you the what I believe is the nail in the coffin. See this little verse 23? It's Isaiah 7:14. Write that down. The prophecy of Isaiah happened some 700 years before Jesus. If anybody borrowed anything from anyone, the mystery religions, the mystery cults, and the Greeks themselves could very well have borrowed from the Jewish scriptures, because the Jewish scripture regarding the virgin birth of the Messiah predates. So next time you get somebody real smart who talks like they were there, just say, well, how did Christianity borrow from them when Isaiah was written before the Greeks and Zeus and all that other stuff? How did that? That's the nail in the coffin for me. You got one guy's excited about that. You got hour-long shows on the History Channel trying to convince you that Christianity borrowed from other people, when all you got to do is open the Bible. It was there way before any of that other stuff. Amen. Amen. And if you want to talk any more about it, Mulvihill, stand up. Where is he? He's here. I know. I talked to him. There he is. Apologetics teacher, he's like 400 pages into why it's a ridiculous claim to say Christianity borrowed from the Dionysians and the Greeks and all the other thing. Right on? Yeah. Even if I'm wrong, you wouldn't say anything right now. Okay, we got to go. We got to go. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Bible is very clear that Joseph and Mary did not consummate their betrothal until after Jesus was born. And in these days, there would have been a lot of shame. There would have been a lot of ridicule. People would have pointed their fingers. People would have sat Joseph down and go, "What are you doing? This woman's obviously not faith." Right? There would have been all this stuff going on. But Joseph heard from God. Joseph believed that God was interrupting his life. He had had a dream. The angel told him. So he did take his wife. And he pushed past all the plans and the hopes and the dreams that he had for himself and for Mary and for their family. And he decided to do what God said to do. Now, this would have been a huge relief to Mary, because she couldn't have blamed Joseph for divorcing her, for leaving her. But when God intervenes, he always sets the crooked path straight. So Joseph and Mary are on this straight road that God has laid out for him. And now we're going to look at the song of praise that Mary sings as all of this works, this divine interruption, how it's worked out in her life. And then we're going to make it a little practical to what God is saying to us today through his word. We're back in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is called the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." What Mary is saying here in our nomenclature, in our vernacular, she is saying, "I had a plan, but God had a plan. And God has pushed his plan down upon me. He has looked upon me with favor. Who am I? Who is humble Mary that God should intervene in my life? Who am I that God would interrupt my..." Now, I had my plans and I thought they were good plans, but God has interrupted and he has shown his plans to me. And lo and behold, his plans are better than mine. He is a great God. He is a saving God. I was on a path, but God showed up and God interrupted. And he has put me on a new path. And it's a better path for me, for my life, for my children, and for the world. My path was pretty good. I felt really good about it. But God's ways are better than mine. When God showed, and all of us who believe in Jesus, we know we are on our path. We're doing our own thing, but something happened, and it was not of our own selves. It was not of our own reasoning. It was not of our own intellect. We heard the word of God preached in a way where something in our hearts opened up, and we were able to believe. God interrupted our lives and showed his grace upon us. And we know, those of us who belong to the people of God, his ways are better than ours. His paths are better than ours. Mary is extolling the Lord. She's praising his name for showing up and putting a better plan in place for her than she could have ever worked out herself. If you're in this room this morning and you've got your plan, right? Your 401k is solid. You're on track. Everything's going the way you want it. You've got the right amount of kids that you want. You live in the right neighborhood. You drive the right, your job, you're upward mobile, and you're moving up the ladder. You got a good plan. Plan's not bad. The reality is, though, there's a better plan. It's God's plan. Watch this. His mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation. This word fear, we've talked about this a lot. To fear the Lord means this. When you walk outside from this church this morning and you look up into the sky, you can say one of two things. All this is just biology. This has just happened. This is just natural. This is a spontaneous generation arising to Darwinian evolution. This is just survival of the fittest. There's no point to any of this. We come from nowhere, or we come from no one, and we're going nowhere. Or you can say, I believe there's something more than just the universe. Anytime you see creation and all of its majesty and all of its intricacy, you have to say there must be a creator. To fear the Lord is to believe that he is, to believe he's in control, that he governs all things, and that he is working his plan and his ways out. You know what the Bible says for the person who looks out and says, there must be God for all of this to be working the way that it does. The Bible says that's reverence, that's honor, that's fearing the Lord. And do you know what the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord. There's a lot of wisdom in this world, and you can read a lot of self-help books. There's a lot of stuff out there. But the reality is wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, to know that he is, and to seek out how to follow him and honor him, to find his ways, because if he is, his ways have to be better than your ways. This is what it means to fear the Lord. And those who fear the Lord, all his majesty, his glory, and his grace extend to you from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. I don't need none of that stuff, Brent. That's just a bunch of ha, blah, blah, blah. I wish I had a better word there. That didn't come out right. That's just a bunch of God, that's a bunch of garbage. I don't need that. He brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. One thing the Bible says over and over and over and over and over again, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the Bible, it might look like this is class warfare talk here. This is not class warfare. God doesn't hate anybody that's rich or anybody with a throne. In fact, the Bible says he sets men. The nations rise and fall because of him. He raises thrones up. He gives riches to some, like David, Solomon, for his purpose. It's not bad to be rich. It's not bad to have things. What is bad is when you trust in your riches, when you trust in your position, when you trust in your title, when you trust in your influence, when you trust in your own power. The Bible says God opposes you, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the best things my dad has shown me just this past week, you know, he's got some money, and he's worked hard all his life. He's never made a lot of money, but he's done well with money. He's made good investments. He has a little something in the bank. They're trying to figure out stuff now, whether to build a new house, or, you know, he's going to retire in a few years. And he's got a lot going on in terms of wealth and prosperity and figuring it all out. He's not scared to leave it all. He's to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's not worried about any of his stuff. It's a man who trusts in the Lord, not in his stuff. There's a lot of people who try to, what do they call it? They try to work from the grave, right? They try to fix it all out and set it all up right so they can control their money even after they're gone. You don't have to be that way when you trust the Lord, because your trust was never in the stuff that you've got. It was in him. And if it's my time, if now is when you're calling me, I'm ready. They can figure all that stuff out. I don't care. Just bring me home. He has helped his servants Israel. In remembrance of his mercy, he made a covenant a long time ago with his people. He was going to save them. Even in their unfaithfulness, he was going to be faithful. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Here is where Mary really begins to realize and verbalize that she is involved in something so much bigger than herself. I had my plans. I had my stuff figured out. We were going this way. I was going to marry Joseph. We were going to have a family. We're going to be in Galilee. It's going to be, this is just the way it's going to be. But God is bringing me into something so much bigger. And so I am a part of something that goes back so far to the very beginnings of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God has always been faithful to his people, and now here in this time, in this place, God is grafting me and bringing me into his plan, and his faithfulness is pouring out over me and over my sons, because as Peter said in Acts, this is for you and your children. It is a blessed and wonderful thing to be part of the family of God, grafted in to his plan, to his purpose. Jenna, if you and Jason would come at this time, I just want to leave you with this final thought. In Scripture, over and over again, you're going to find words like this: choose you this day whom you will serve. And in our day and age, even among the people, even among Christians, a lot of times we look at our lives and we look at the things that are happening in our lives, and there's a real bitterness that can happen. We begin to shake our fists at the governing hand of God, saying, you're not governing well. Are you sleeping up there? Where are you? Has your arm been shortened? Why don't you do something in my world, in my reality, in my family, in my life, in my job, in my finances, so on and so forth? I pray we would learn this lesson from Mary. When our lives are interrupted, now obviously an angel's never visited me. This is the virgin birth of the Savior of the world. But it is an interruption nonetheless to a human life. When things are happening in your world, in your existence, a natural reaction is bitterness and skepticism and cynical thoughts. And we want to charge God with injustice in our realm, in our situation. But what if, for those of us Christians, what if we began to change the way we see unexpected things that happen? Because we know, Scripture teaches that all things, that nasty relationship that is breaking down right now for you, all things, that rebellious child that you just can't get a hold on and you don't know what to do, all things, that health issue, the way you don't know which way to turn, what doctor to go to, you have more questions than you have answers, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. His plans are better than your plans. So when interruptions happen for us, instead of shaking our fist, humbly we should come celebrating God like Mary did, because his ways are better than ours. His plans are better than ours. And you just might find yourself a couple years down the road in a situation that is so much better than you could ever have orchestrated on your own. Doesn't feel that way now, doesn't seem that way now. But don't shake your fist at God. Trust him, honor him, love him, serve him. If he is God, his ways are better than yours. And if you're in this room and you have already chosen to serve yourself, to serve your interests, when you go out and you look at the sky, you say, there's nothing to this, there is no God. The Scripture does teach, and I'm not trying to offend you, I love you. The Scripture teaches those who say there is no God are fools. There is a God, and you've got to choose this day whom you are going to serve. You may have a great plan in place. 10-year, 5-year, whatever it is, it may be working even. But God's ways are better than yours. And one day we will all stand before Him and give an account. My prayer for you is this morning, as you walk out the doors of this school that we meet in as a church, that you would be able to look at the sky and maybe you would see something just a little more there than you previously have. Fear the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. Turn to Him. The Bible says if you will believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus is God's Son who came to die in your place for your sins, if you believe that and you confess it with your mouth, then you are saved. That is God grafting you in to His family, grafting you into His plan that has been happening from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of humanity. You can be part of something so much bigger than what you're currently a part of. I pray that you would choose the Lord today. Let's pray, and then I'd like you to remain seated while we sing one last song. King Jesus, you are good. Father, you are good to choose the foolishness of preaching to share your good news, your gospel message. God, you have revealed yourself through your word, and we are faithful with your word to proclaim what you say. And may the people in this room hear what you say, and the people who are far away from you, who don't believe in you, God, may they hear your mercy and your grace, and may they run to you. May they feel you wrapping them up in your arms of salvation this morning. God, may they feel you grafting them in to something so much bigger than they've ever been a part of, your historical redemptive plan for the world. God, and for those of us who already know you and love you, God, thank you for the reminder that the interruptions that happen in our life are not like my kids think when I interrupt their lives. It's not punishment. It's not to harm them. It's for their good. You have a purpose. You have a desired outcome. You will see happen. And you bring us in line of your plan and your purposes, and we love you for it, and we will trust you every step of the way through every interruption you bring to us. And in Jesus' name, the church says, amen.